Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Time to begin. There was a very inspiring sermon by Michael this morning.
Yes.
Based on the Bishop Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo. Hippo was his diocese. And he said a lot of good things. But just very good. It's a sermon to help us to persevere. Good, is everyone here? So let us begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us a time like this to share your word and to fellowship with one another. We thank you for Michael's sermon this morning. May it continue to inspire throughout this day when he preaches it at 11:30 and in the evening service. We thank you for reminding us what your servant St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." And so we have. And we have done it before the throne of grace. We have found the Lord for ourselves, and our rest is now in you. So may your Spirit, who now indwells us, continue to look after us, teach us, and help us to be more Christ-like. So as we study this book of Job, we ask you make it clear to us what you want us to learn, because there's so much in it. We want to know what you want us to learn. So teach us again, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.
You know, St. Augustine had a very rambunctious youth, you know, full of very wild youth. And then the mother tried to reach him and couldn't reach him. One day, the Lord reached him, but he was walking on the beach, and a young boy was running around saying, "Tole, tole," that means read in Latin, read from a book. And then he went back to the mother, he read from the Bible. That's where you find the Lord. And that's how you got converted. It's always through this book. As I said before, if the Lord Jesus appears to somebody today, whether it's a Muslim or somebody else, he will never preach the gospel to the person. He will never say, "I died for you." You say, "Read the Bible." Or you send somebody to this person to tell him. Somehow, this is very important. That's why one of the devil's strategies is to get this polluted, destroyed, twisted, so that it cannot be effective. So our job is, as Jude tells us, second last book from the Bible, to defend the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And that was something that Bishop Augustine of Hippo did. He was an apologist. All of us must be apologists, because the Bible is always being commented on in different ways, and when we are there, we hear it, we ought to correct it. Right now, I just want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Reads like this: "In future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." Or in some of your translation, to those who wait for his appearing. The reason I ask you to look at that is because it is a reference to a passage which we have read last week in chapter 35, verse 14. In chapter 35, verse 14, Elihu, who was busy berating Job, said this: "How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him." So, according to Timothy, Job was not waiting for him in the right way. He was just twiddling his thumbs. He ought to do something, not just to sit there waiting for God to speak to him. In chapter 19 of this book, Job, you'll please look at verse 25. Chapter 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. This is very Pauline, isn't it? Pauline says, the one we read just now in the Timothy, Paul says, all those who wait for the Lord, the righteous, await for him. And this is what Job is doing. Job says, I'm waiting for the day when my Redeemer comes. But according to Elihu and his friends, he said, you're wasting your time, all the time wishing for the Lord to come. You must do something, confess your sins, repent, do something, make a pilgrimage or something. But don't just sit there doing nothing. But I think, of course, Job is not just quietly waiting. He is waiting, but he's making a lot of noise, as we know. That's why I've been reading for all the chapters, grumbling and crying to God and debating with his friends. So he is patiently waiting. And so that there is now a saying abroad in the English language, you have the patience of Job. This has come in the English language. But actually the New Testament never uses this phrase, the patience of Job. It is another phrase. And I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 11, I think. James chapter 5, verse 11, which reads, Behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful, because in the end he blessed him and restored everything to him. But what is the word the Bible used of Job? Not patience. The word is endurance. Endurance is not just patience. Is there a difference between endurance and patience? In English Standard Version uses the word steadfastness, and the New Living Translation talks about Job in that James 5:11, a man of great endurance. The word is endurance. Now endurance just doesn't mean folding your hands, biting your tongue, and putting on a smile on your face. That's not endurance. Endurance is more than that, because patience is different. Patience is a form of repression, I think, of hiding one's true feelings and just gritting your teeth. Okay, I'll be patient, I'll be patient, I'll be patient. You keep on telling yourself that, be patient. But endurance or perseverance is a more energetic, more rugged way of facing a problem. And if we had true endurance, then we wouldn't be intimidated by what we are going through. We would be less passive. We have become more active. And active in prayer, for instance. We'd be more resilient. And then our waiting for the Lord won't be just lifeless, but we'll be more dynamic and passionate, full of fire for Him. That's what the Lord said in just now in 2 Timothy, those who are waiting for him, who love his appearing, are those who are active in service, not just sitting down and saying, he's coming. We must do something about that too. So I thought I want to comment on that verse 35:14, because we passed it by last week. And reading through that again, the last chapter, I came across this. I said, we must say something about this. Patience and endurance are two different things. Now let's come to chapter 36 now. 36, still Elihu speaking. And this final, not the final, second last, because there's one more chapter, is in actually in two parts. In the from verse 2 to 25, or perhaps verse 2 and 21, he tells of his understanding of suffering, there's Job's suffering as a form of God teaching him to be disciplined. And in the second part, the remainder of the chapter, he talks about the power and the wisdom of God in creation, and therefore it entitles God to be a moral governor of the universe. So let's look first at verse 1 and 2. Then Elihu continued and said, "Wait for me a little, and I'll show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf." As I said, his listeners must be getting very restless, because he says, "Wait for me a little, bear with me a little bit longer, okay? I know you all are tired of hearing me." So then he goes on to talk about what he said in verse 2. He wanted to drive the lesson home that Job should repent and go back to God. And he says, "Bear with me a little longer," just in the NIV. "I will show you that there is more to be said on God's behalf." And then verse 3 and 4 reads like this: "I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." So, he knew that the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have been talking extensively to Job. So many chapters, each of them taking turn to try to convince Job of that he need to do something about his hidden sins. But Elihu says now, as I get it, from the way he puts it, he said, the guy who really understands you is here, and that's me. Okay? I'm perfect in knowledge. So he claims to speak divine truth. He says, "I get my knowledge from afar." From afar means what? From God. He says, get his knowledge from afar. And his message is unlike the messages of the other three friends whom you have heard. They originate with themselves from their own culture, their own wisdom, their experience. They always quote their experience from of old. He says, but me, different. It didn't originate from me. I come from afar, from the height of heaven, from God Himself. Doesn't sound very humble, in my humble opinion. He says, "I will ascribe justice to my Maker." That's NIV. But mine reads, "I'll ascribe righteousness to my Maker." The idea of being just in the Bible is righteousness, because in righteousness we judge. So that's why the two words are sometimes interchangeable. Elihu says, as God is perfect, He can only do what is right, what is righteous. Then in verse 4, in order to support that He is uttering credible words, then Elihu says, "Be assured that my words are not false." They have to be absolutely true, right? Because they come from God. That's what he says, who is the author of truth. And then he goes on, "One perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, my Bible says, uses the word, capitalizes one, as if it's God. But I think ESV and NIV are correct. They make it a small letter, one. Meaning, it's himself. It says, "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." And that's what he says anyway. Either this is true or he's just an arrogant fellow. That's what I can think. More likely, the latter. What he forgets is what we Christians know from what Paul writes. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and what do you read here? In chapter 13, verse 9, we read, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be made known." So even if our friend Elihu thinks that he is a prophet and he is prophesying, as it were, he may not have used the word, but in fact that's what he's trying to tell us. I got a word from God, so I'm telling you. In New Testament understanding, that's prophecy. But he ought to remember what Paul says, that prophecy is imperfect. He says, my words are all true. This applies to all the gifts, by the way, of the Holy Spirit, whether they are tongues or interpretation of tongues, their healing, knowledge, discernment, all this which are mentioned in the Bible. They are not perfect because they're human vehicle through whom God expresses himself. We are imperfect. We sometimes get the message may come to us, but if them is on our mood, depends on how we feel. Sometimes the thing gets garbled a bit. But the important thing is love. Love is the supreme revelation. Prophecy is imperfect, but love is perfect. If we love the agape love, that love we can never go wrong. It will always be true. So the highest wisdom on earth doesn't depend on any individual, any charismatic individual. I use charismatic in the sense of a person who has a gift. We should all be charismatic because we all have gifts, alright? It does not depend on the individual, but on the church, because in the church there are many individuals and we all complement each other. One of us does not know everything. And so that church, therefore, must exercise the gift of the Spirit for the benefit and the building up of the body of Christ. So he sent to us teachers, administrators, people of discernment, so many gifts that he has given to us. This is the richness of Christian fellowship. If you haven't known it, then you have to find it for yourself. And you find it best, I suppose, in small groups where you really have an intimate relationship with each other, interaction. You can confess to one another, and that is very good. But Elihu, this young charismatic, when you look at his theology, when we have read some of it already, four chapters already, we find that there are both positive and negative aspects. This is to be expected. But he doesn't know it, I think. He just speaks because he says that he's got a message to bring to us. And sometimes we mistake the manifestation of God's grace for the grace itself. Grace itself is a thing which gives us a gift. But the manifestations make so much about it. All these gifts. And that's why pride crept into Elihu. If he didn't make so much of the manifestation and he knew who gave it to him, he would always be looked at that giver of all gifts. But I don't think he knew God as Job did. Job had the patience to wait. Job knew who he was trusting. Elihu was just quoting wisdom from the inside or from outside or from somewhere. Actually, a true understanding of the grace of God you can get from reading the four Gospels, the way God deals with us. If you look at the Gospels, you find that all the Gospels, the four of them, a disproportionate amount of space is given to the Passion of Christ. Check it out. I think 1/3 of Matthew is given to the events of the last week. A lot of it in I don't know about me, almost half of John, because he starts telling them about his coming passion and so on. So what is not so obvious is when you look at the book of Acts, when the book Acts begins, there is a miracle, Pentecost, gifts of healing, preaching of Peter at Pentecost. But as you read on in the book, as we have done Acts, you find the tone becomes more somber. You find that there's this triumphalism, you might call it, in the earlier chapters take place of something that is to do with, for example, Paul. Paul spends an increasing amount of time in prison. That's why he was able to write the prison epistles. But that is God's plan for Paul, isn't it? He began, coming into the kingdom. He saw the light on his way to Damascus. After that, he was handed over to worldly powers. That's God's plan for him through Ananias. God said, I must show him how much he must suffer for the kingdom. And what happened to him? He was brought before soldiers, before jailers, before officials, court governors and kings. Until the end of the book, majority of the book is that he's always in and out of prison. You can't give him a forwarding address because he doesn't know where he was going to be the next time. And by the time we arrive in Acts chapter 20, when he was before the church in Ephesus, I always read chapter 20 with a lot of emotion, because here you find Paul summarizing his life. He said, I've been very honest with you, I work with my hands, I've never withheld from you the whole counsel of God, and so on. It's a very moving chapter. It's something like the Last Supper. That's why I say the Gospels and Acts. Gospel, you have the Last Supper. In Acts, you have Ephesians chapter 20, where Paul, in that episode, unburdened his heart to the elders at Ephesus. And from then, he set his face relentlessly to go to Jerusalem. That's what the Lord said about himself, isn't it? I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'll be hunted down and captured by the high priest. I'll be tortured, I'll be killed, and I'll rise on the third day. And Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. The people said, don't go. But the Lord said, I'm going, bound in the Spirit. Something like the Lord. So, in fact, he went further than Jerusalem. He went all the way to Rome. And there he had his, he was beheaded. We all know that. So, that is our understanding of God's plan and grace. Because don't think that it is all just charismatic gifts. The gifts are given for the benefit of the church. It's not a glory road, by the way. And it's a way of the cross. And this is something that Elihu, of course, not expected to know. But he didn't have the humility to be able to express himself in that way. He came to knowledge from afar. That's in verse 3. He came to have knowledge from far, it is true, but I think he came from too far. And I think he lost touch with Job. It's too spiritual to be practical. Because it's not rooted in, as we know it, Christians, not rooted in Golgotha, in the cross. And that's why he can't understand Job. Because Job's passion, I read to you just now, he thinks of the Redeemer. He thinks of a coming day when he will be exonerated, forgiven, and he looks forward to that day. Elihu doesn't have that hope. Neither do any of the three friends. In fact, if you look at it one way, Job was more charismatic than Elihu. I would think so. Because he's a true charismatic. In the spirit, he was looking for something more than beyond himself. Look at verse 5, please. Verse 5 continues like this. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. So, with this high view of God's supremacy in everything, Elihu begins to boast about God. God is mighty. He's able to govern all the events of life. At the same time, God doesn't despise men, and he does not abuse his power, because he always looks after people, whether they're great or small, he looks after them. But this is an insight which, of course, he says he owes it to a vision from afar, but actually something that's common knowledge. that God is all powerful. And this is a truth which I think when it comes from Elihu and it's true, we say good. We don't criticize Elihu for nothing. Sometimes he says good things. He says God's decrees cannot be changed. They are forever. They're not subject to whether we want it to change or not. That's what verse 5 is telling us. Mighty in strength and understanding. And then verse 6 goes on to say, he does not keep the wicked alive and gives justice to the afflicted. So, what did I write there in my Bible? The Good News Bible says, he does not let someone who's evil live on. That means he will take away that life, that evil. So that's perfect justice, according to Elihu. And he punishes people for their sins, and sometimes he requires their death because they're so wicked, he has to do something about it. This is probably in reply to something that Job said earlier. If you turn with me to chapter 21, verse 7. Our friend has an elephantine memory. Because he in the wicked, in verse, in chapter 21, I beg your pardon, verse 7, why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? That's Job's grumbling. And Elihu says, no, they don't live forever. God will take them away in his time. And then at the same time, in this same verse, he says, the afflicted will be defended and they'll be rewarded because of the obedience. Now, verse 7 continues, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they exalted. So, he says that God doesn't lose his attention. You keep his attention on those of the righteous and look after their needs. I jotted down Psalm 121, if you please look at that. Psalm 121. And what is the verse that I jotted down? Verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. This is encouragement to the righteous. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. That is the psalmist's view of what God does for the righteous. And so it is that echoed by our friend here, Elihu. And again, this seems to be in the mind of Elihu when he said this, because you look at chapter 24 of this book, in verse 1 to 17. I won't look at all of these verses, but just point out a few of them. He talks about people who in verse 2, chapter 24, verse 2, some seize the landmarks and devour the flocks, they drive away donkeys and orphans. Verse 9, others snatch the orphan from the breast. Verse 10, they cause the poor to go about naked, without clothing. But Elihu says, no. God does not take his eyes off the righteous. He's replying to Job's argument that God does nothing. But that's not true. Now, if you look at Job again in chapter 24, you look at verse 23, Job says something further. He provides them with security and they are supported. His eyes are on their ways. They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. That means the wicked don't last forever. Job is not saying God doesn't punish all these wicked people who rob orphans and mothers and so on, but he says later on that they don't last forever. God will deal with them. See, this is an example of cherry picking. You know cherry picking? You pick all the verses which support your argument, and then you neglect other verses that don't do that. But that is Elihu. When you are in that situation, you become very self-defensive about things. He enthrones these godly ones with kings in this life and exalts them forever. When I read this verse, I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So we will please turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. As we see, this has become literally true for all Christians, because it reads like this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, that's what He has done for the righteous, and He has done for us, made righteous in Christ Jesus. So that is a good insight. So what he's saying is, those who are obedient to God, God will prosper, will keep them from harm. This was not obviously the experience of Job. So though he knew no particular sin, he keeps on saying that, well, God knows, that's why God is giving you all this punishment. That's the addendum to what he's saying to Job. Now, verse 8 to 10, please. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgression, that they have magnified themselves. Verse 10, and he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from evil. So if men who are bound in these chains and suffering affliction, if they sin arrogantly against God, then God tells them that they have done wrong, and so that they can repent. So what Elihu is saying is that God uses trials to purify them. And Job probably was the person he had in mind. Actually, it's wrongly applied to Job, because Job has always asked God, please tell me what's wrong with me. Please, don't just keep quiet. So again, probably Elihu is again wrong to thus accuse Job. Look at chapter 31, verse 35 and 36, please. Chapter 31, verse 35 and 36, read like this. And this, mind you, is chapter 31 is from Job, isn't it? And 35, 36 says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. Well, this is just before Elihu began to speak. And Elihu is rebuking Job, because Job claims that God would not present his charges against him. But he said, yes, one day he'll present his charge. So verse 10 reads, that we have done just now, verse 10 says, he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from evil. In these times of suffering that the man is undergoing, Elihu then went on to say that God makes them listen to correction. He forces them through the suffering to listen, and then commands them to repent. In other words, he uses trials to get men's attention. What does it that Lewis said? C.S. Lewis. God listens to us in a pleasure. He speaks to us. That's the last part. He speaks to us in our suffering, and he shouts to us in his pain, in your pain. That's the only way we listen. The megaphone of God, as Timon says, is, otherwise we wouldn't listen. God will shout and say, stop in your tracks, listen to me. But the point is, will people listen? That's the point. That's hard to say, isn't it? Because people's hearts are melted when they go through affliction. This furnace, it really melts them down. Well, most people anyway. Some people are very adamant and stubborn. Verse 11 and 12, if they hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures, or as NIV puts it, in contentment. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. So Elihu's theology is very simple. He believed that if God disciplined people, he would tell them what he was disciplining them for, and if those people hear God's voice and obey the voice of the Lord, then they'll live the rest of their life, as he says, in contentment and peace. That means they repent and depart from the evil ways. Otherwise they'll die without ever learning what God intended them to learn. That's in verse 12. So Elihu's theology, as I say, very simple. God's purposes and plans are very simple. Obey and prosper, disobey and die. That's all. And Job, listen carefully to what I'm telling you. Too simple. No grace of God. Now verse 13 and 14, but the godless in heart lay up anger, and they do not cry for help when he binds them. If they die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. Some people, it says, are godless in the heart. And these people, these are the people who haven't listened, doesn't listen to God. Nah. He already said that, people who don't listen. They harbor resentment. In other words, they bear a grudge against God. Why are you doing this to me? I don't like it at all. Take it away. And even when God holds them in thrall through this suffering, they don't cry out to him for help because they are so stubborn. They refuse to repent. So as a result, they get justly receive the retribution that God gives to those who are stubborn and who are disobedient. They die in their youth, according to these verses. They die prematurely. They are cut down when they are in the prime of life. And so they die like those male prostitutes. Some of the translation has got cult. They are male prostitutes. Because male prostitutes are obviously people who are far gone. You know, in the temples, these are sodomy. Not only do they have female prostitutes, they have male prostitutes as well. So this thing, what we see today, is happened long ago. There's nothing new in human nature that needs to be revealed. Only thing, because the population is larger and the news spreads more widely on the internet, we suddenly hear about this and say, wow, it's been around for a long time. That's why God has to come to settle this, all this. He cannot do it by remote control. He has to come himself. So these are the people who do not cry to him for help because their stubborn hearts refuse to repent. So they get what they deserve. They die in their youth. What you said just now, those who are stubbornly evil suffer death. Obey and prosper, disobey and die. So simple. This is an example. Then verse 15, he delivers the afflicted in their affliction and open their ears in time of oppression. And now he has a very penetrating insight. Kudos to him. He said, those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. Once they have learned the lesson, God wants to teach them. He speaks to them in their affliction. NIV puts it that way. That is, God uses suffering to discipline them, to purify them, to prune them, like the Lord says in chapter 15. He says in John's Gospel, he says that those that bear more fruit, he prunes. Those that bear fruit, he prunes so they even bear more fruit. Now, pruning is not a painless thing. I prune my garden, and I know when I take the thing and cut, you know, if the plants can scream, I think they stop it. But it's good for them, because the prune, then new buds come out, flowers come out. But the process for human beings is not so simple, because we feel pain. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, for those whom he loves, he disciplines. For what father is there who will not discipline his son? That's chapter 12 of Hebrews. So, in verse 15, Elihu reminds Job and his friends, of course, he's talking to the other three of them, because he's got knowledge from afar. He's going to share his knowledge to all of them, that God is also a God of compassion and forgiveness. His whole purpose of disciplining is to woo people, save them from a disaster, and then give them a blessing after that. Again, this is the emphasis of prosperity in Elihu's theology. Always prosperity, type of gospel, and do good or something, then God will give you something to reward you. And then verse 16, then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of sadness. Now, Elihu applied this directly to Job, because he says, now he enticed you. You see, God is wooing you. I think NY used wooing. Wooing you from the jaws of distress. That is NIV. But NASV says from the mouth of distress, or English Standard Version, from out of distress. That means leading you away from danger. That's what it means. Because God wants to save the person, that is, in this case, was Job. So this relief from being saved is for God to give him a spacious place. ESV is a very funny translation. He says, free from cramping. That means God liberates you from your problems and give you a place where you can grow. You're not being cramped in a small space. ESV says, free from cramping. But different translations, but I think we all know what he's trying to say, that God is going to liberate them. I think they'll use that word, liberate them into a blessing. And on top of that, he would give them a choice food, not literally, of course, for the enjoyment, a table full of the best food. That's what verse 16 says, isn't it? But the last part, that which was set on your table was full of fatness. Then verse 17, but you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice will take hold of you. And then verse 18 to 19, I'm going to read, beware lest wrath entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Verse 17 seems to refer to Job's preoccupation with the seeing the wicked judge and punish, rather than waiting for God to do that on his own timetable. I think the Hebrew here is a bit obscure, but I think NLT got it quite rightly by saying you're obsessed with when the godless will be judged. That, I think, gives a good sense there. Elihu says, don't worry. God's judgment will come in good time. Nobody can escape it. Okay, that neither can you. And then verse 18, We have just read, Elihu says that one lesson to be learned in this trial which you're undergoing was not to trust in riches or a large bribe. This is a curious verse because if you read the different translations, they have a different a take on this. The ESV has the same reading as verse 17, our verse here. But you are full of judgment on the wicked, judgment and justice will take hold of you. Then verse 18, beware lest wrath entice you as a scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. If you check with the Hebrew, the word actually is ransom, kofar. And yet the other say you reward and so on. I think Elihu has mentioned this word ransom before. You look at chapter 34, verse 24. Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found him a ransom. This is the same word. So I don't understand why some Bibles have just changed it to great reward. It's not reward, it's a ransom. And what he means is that I think that's what he means. He says, in your case, don't think that the greatness of your sacrifice has become a ransom. What is your sacrifice? You sacrifice your family, all his children died. You sacrifice his reputation, all the people don't like him, both young and old. And all that he belonged to him, his household, his servants, all his animals all died. And this is the ransom by which the Lord is arresting him and getting his attention. In other words, he said, do not, look at verse 18, beware lest the wrath entice you to scoffing, do not let the greatness of your ransom turn you aside. Do not think that all these things is sufficient for you to neglect what God is trying to teach you through your suffering. This takes some time to unravel, but I think this is the best that meaning I can get from this. He's very personal in his rebuke of Job, even mentioning things like the disaster that fallen on him. Do not think this is a ransom for you. In other words, don't think this is a bribe. Don't think you're bribing God with all this suffering that you can buy whatever you get out of your problems. In other words, Elihu is saying, I don't think, Job, you're getting the meaning that God is trying to tell you. You're not getting the spiritual meaning of your suffering. Let me tell that to you. I've got my wisdom from afar. Then verse 20 and 21, do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Verse 20 and 21, be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. So Job, he says, should not long to die, long for the night. There's a way of putting long for death, to avoid what God wanted to teach him in his suffering. You're not getting the message. And he should learn life's lessons which God is giving to him, and don't hurry through this difficult time. See, and on top of that, don't turn to evil in the midst of your personal crisis as a rebellion against God, that you're doing these things for me, then I might as well continue to do evil. He said, don't get into that trap. He said, you should turn to God in humble repentance rather than resorting to sin and because you're so self-reliant. Then verse 22, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way, and who has said, thou hast done wrong. That's 22 and 23. So Elihu again reinforces his teaching about the greatness of God over all his creatures. Ultimately, he is the only true strength in the midst of people's trials. You can depend on him because God is exalted in power. He will deliver Job if only you learn your lesson and learn to trust him, because he is no teacher like him. The question is, who is a teacher like him? The answer is no one. Only God can teach men those lessons through the tragedies of life. A very costly and painful lesson, but that is the way he teaches some people. And then verse 23, who has prescribed ways for him? No one can tell God what to do and counsel him what he should do. Yet God can counsel people, and God can tell them things that they need to know. No one can say to God, you have done wrong. This is because God can only do what is right. That's what verse 23 means. Therefore, Job should listen to God. And he's not, says our friend, not listening enough anyway. Then 24 and 25, remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Men behold from afar. Now he's changing his, as I told you earlier, he's changing his subject. Talking about the greatness of God. He loves to do that, which is very good. He said, remember to praise him for his work, which is always perfect, which is always just, which is always purposeful. It's not random. And he said, people have praised God in song, and all mankind have seen the wonders of God. He's referring to God's overall supervision of nature and of the world. They can see it from afar. I have jotted here chapter 26, if you please turn to that, and verse 14, which reads, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, says Job, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? So Job already said it. In fact, Job said, what I'm telling you in this whole chapter is just touching the fringe of his garment. Just like Jesus walking by, the woman just touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. She didn't have to touch his body or any other part. So when you look at nature, we're actually touching just the hem of God's garment. And that is enough to tell us he's wonderful. So this is what Job already knew, but Elihu repeats it. What he's trying to tell Job, you see, in this passage is that God is so wonderful, he doesn't have to be criticized. You can't have a performance rating on him like you get in a performance interview. You know, you rate God as to what he has done. He's beyond correction. He does no need to improve because he's the best. There's no room for improvement just because he's God. And no mortal creature can in a position to reprove him or to tell him how he should run the world. All we can do is to marvel at him and say, how wonderful you are, God. Then verse 26, behold, God is exalted and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. This is the essence of his teaching. He says, how great is God? We have a chorus about that, isn't it? How great is God beyond our understanding? And he says, Job, you may know God in some sense, but you don't really know him in all his greatness. You need to do that. The number of his years, he said, is past finding out. That means God is eternal. So, an infinite God is incomprehensible to finite man. That's his word. Infinite, we are finite. How can the finite understand the infinite? And then verse 27 and 28, for he draws up the drops of water that distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down, they drip upon men abundantly. But that's interesting because here it's getting into what today you find in the geography textbook as the hydrologic cycle. when the water, the sun evaporates the water, it goes up, condenses, and then precipitates. Evaporation, condensation up there, and then precipitation down here. This is the cycle. It goes round. The water comes back as rain, and then goes to the sea, and then comes back as rain again. This is a bit of insight into how God uses. God, wonderful, isn't it? Who would have thought of it? When I look at the clouds, I often wonder, why are there clouds? And then he goes on, verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds? Right. The thundering of his pavilion. Very mysterious, very mighty God is. Who can understand how he spreads clouds? His three clouds are wonderful, you know, you should study them. You know, they've got the rain clouds, then you have stratus clouds, then you have cirrus clouds, then you have mass tails, you know, like the tails of horses. They're very high kind of cirrus clouds, very beautiful. You've got nothing to do, you just go and do this. This is all rain clouds, cumulus clouds. Some of them are, it looks like going to rain. So do look into it. You can look into the internet. It's all there for you to learn. This is the divine power of God. And then he says he thunders from his pavilion. Yes, he sends the lightning from the above. Then verse 30, behold, he spreads his lightning about him and covers the depths of the sea. So, pavilion, I think, is used by ESV and NIV. I think NLT says from heaven. Man is not able to understand how lightning is formed. I mean, he can guess what it is. But lightning performs another important thing. You know, in order to grow plants, you need nitrogen. And we've got to the floral mall in Thompson Road. We buy nitrates, and we just put on the ground because the plants can absorb oxygen and carbon dioxide from the air and then fix it through photosynthesis. But it needs, carbon dioxide is just carbon. Oxygen is important, water is important, you can get all this, but nitrites, the nitrogen you cannot get. This one God supplies. Every time a lightning flashes, sometimes 50,000 volts, you know, just a small flash like that, the heat of the flash combines the nitrogen, which is about 78%, and oxygen, and forms nitrates. Every flash of lightning forms a lot of nitrates, and then the rain brings it down. And guess who benefits? The plants. I mean, the parks division is not going around putting fertilizer everywhere. Every time the rain comes, the nitrates are formed by God. That's just, by the way, it's about lightning. Then the verse 30, but he scatters a lightning about him and covers the depths of the sea. I get the picture of a lightning flashing on the sea. The lightning is so strong that even if I go underwater, I can see the lightning from above. So that's the picture I get. It is something you can think about. I think that's what he means. He covers the depths of the sea. Then verse 31, for by these he judges peoples and gives food in abundance. That is the way he governs the nations as well. He feeds the people by works of providence. He's very great, very gracious, very mighty, and he's very mysterious because you don't understand it. I'm just telling you the physical phenomena. But the physics behind the phenomena, we cannot unravel. Even today, people don't understand the physics of water. Can you beat that? Nature, the very important magazine in England, every week we get it. When they look into the water, it's not just water molecules. Sometimes water molecules come together in a cluster. They didn't know that until they studied the Raman spectroscopy and so on. That's got new properties. So we don't understand everything. In fact, the existence of water is the reason why we are alive. Why should there be such a thing like water, which boils 100 degrees at sea level and freezes at zero, and when it goes below a certain temperature, it expands. Why should it expand before it freezes? Because if it doesn't, the whole lake and ocean will be solid, the fish will die. But because it expands lighter, it floats up, then the sea is still liquid below, the fish can still swim. You get it? Who would have thought of that? Anyway, just again, by the way, it shows you how wonderful God is. Then, verse 32, he covers his hands with the lightning. That's great, isn't it? Lightning, he can just use his hands. And commands it to strike his mark. His noise declares his presence. The cattle also concerning what is coming up. Because the cattle knows when the storm is coming. God is shown so powerful. He fills his hands with lightning. You and I don't even try to get away from the lightning. As soon as lightning comes, you go into the house. By the way, if you're playing golf, please don't hold up your umbrella or your golf stick, unless you have a strong desire to be with the Lord. But God holds the lightning in his hands and just strikes like that. A picture in the mind is of a powerful God who produces lightning and issues the lightning where he wants it. Lights up the ocean. Wonderful when you read all this. So, even the cattle knows it. Shouldn't you know it, Job? That's his question. Okay, we'll stop there. Come to the end of this chapter. Let us pray before we go. God, our Father, you are indeed mighty and firm in your purpose for each of us and for the world. You bless the righteous, as Elihu says, and you judge the wicked. You alone are right, and you can right all wrongs in now or in the time to come. And you have great authority. Remind us, O Lord, that you do not take your eyes off the righteous, and that you're always aware of people's sufferings. Thank you, Lord, that although you know everything about us, you still love us. Thank you, Lord, that while we do not always prosper materially in this life, we have this wonderful hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we pass through the problems in life, help us, Lord, to remember all these things and give thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.